So as I mentioned in my email that went out on Thursday, we're going to start a series in the Gospel of Matthew, in the just over 9 years that I've been here. We've already been through Luke and through John and through Mark, and so now we come to Matthew. And the Gospel of Matthew, as many of you probably know, opens with a genealogy. And so we are going to start by reading that genealogy, everybody's favorite exercise. But I wanted to try to read it the way that I'm afraid some people read it. And to do that, I've used the help of a recording. Okay? So here is what might be a typical reading of Matthew's genealogy. Will?
A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, father of Jacob, the father of Judah, brother Judah, the father of Perez, Era, mother of Perez, father of Hezron, Hezron, the father of Ram, Ram, the father of Minadab, Minadab, father of Nashon, the father of Salmon, the father of Boaz, mother of Rahab, Boaz, father of Obed, father of Jesse, David was the father of mother Heber, father of Rehoboam, father of Ishbosheth, father of Ahab, mother of father of Ahab, the father of Manasseh, the father of Amon, father of Josiah, father of the time of the after the exile of Benjamin, the father of Abel, father of Zerah, the father of Zabdi, the father of Eliezer, father of Manasseh, father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus, there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile.
Sound familiar? Right. So, a lot of people just don't know what to do with the genealogy, or for that matter, genealogies in the Bible as a whole. Anybody want to name kind of the other two places? I mean, we see genealogies over the, all over the place. Where are the two other places where you kind of run into them a bunch? Well, good in that you're reaching for the Pentateuch, but the Genesis, okay, we see some important genealogies in Genesis, and those are a little bit easier to deal with because kind of they fit into the story, and they're obviously being used to connect the characters. But the other place is in Chronicles, right? How many people, like, hit Chronicles and, like, go to sleep? Right. Yeah. The Chronicles. I think it's the first 9 chapters are all just these genealogies, and like those genealogies, these ones in the New Testament. Right. We have this one here in Matthew, and then there's also one in Luke. They can be boring because most of us just don't really care about having all those names and getting them in the right order. Is there anybody here who can tell me who Jesus' great-great-great-grandfather was? Well, we could look, but... Right? But genealogies seem boring to us basically because we don't know how to read them. Okay? We assume that a genealogy is simply about biological facts. And we assume that because that's how we use them. Right? Who else ever had the chance to go into Connie Will's home? Right? She was into genealogy. Did you see her main chart for herself? She did genealogies for other people, but she had like her own, and it was this poster. You know, it was like 3 feet by 2 feet, or 3 feet by 4 feet. This big thing on the wall of these concentric circles with like each generation going back, and it was like, what, 13, 15 generations until you get out to like this big circle with like hundreds of names on it. I mean, it was stunning, right? And we use them just kind of to like nail down these facts that are interesting. But in the biblical genealogies, the biological facts are there. But the way that Matthew, in this case, puts those facts together, okay, the things that he includes or the things that he doesn't include, the order he puts them in, what he highlights or doesn't highlight, are saying things that are actually much more important than the biological facts. Okay, it turns out that the way they use genealogy is they use the genealogy as a screen onto which they project what it is that they want to say about the person, in this case, Jesus. And because we're not used to using genealogies in that way, it's very easy for us to miss what Matthew's doing and what most likely Matthew's first readers would have noticed and understood. Okay? So the first thing that a reader in Matthew's time might notice is that the Savior actually has a genealogy. Okay? He is a real human being. Many people in Matthew's day would have expected a Savior like the early Greek stories, right? The early Greek stories of the gods who would occasionally save their favorite human beings. And they would do that by kind of showing up one day in disguise, doing some wonderful miracle or giving some wonderful gift, and then disappearing. They enter the world, provide some help, and leave it again. Sort of like someone who unlocks a prison door and then goes about their own business. He gave you some help, but your problems are still basically your problems. Other people in Matthew's day would have expected the kind of Savior that eventually a group called the Gnostics, who came along a little bit later than this time, but their ideas were already out there in the world. And the Gnostics basically offered a Savior who was an emissary from the divine fullness that illuminates our understanding so that we can see what it is that we really are. That we can see that we have what we need to fix our problems. Okay? This kind of Savior sort of beams in rescue while himself remaining transcendent, distant, untouched, and untouchable. Like someone who mails you in prison a book on escapes and a set of tools while himself staying very safe at home. But Matthew uses a genealogy to make it perfectly clear that the Savior that he is about to offer us in his gospel, while sent from God, while coming from outside the world, while being transcendent and separate, fundamentally different from who we are, actually became a real human being in a way that can never be undone. I love thinking about that. In a way that can never be undone, our Savior became one of us. If all of our problems in this world have literally become a prison that we have made for ourselves, our Savior gets himself arrested and put in prison with us in order to first connect with us, to understand us, to be understood by us, to trust and be trusted, and then to lead us out. He made our problems his own problem, irreversibly. Jesus is one of us. But that leaves the question, which I think, like a lot of questions, we don't actually ask clearly. It leaves the question, who are the us, then, that Jesus becomes one of? Does he become one of Israel? Does he become one of the good people? Does he become one of the people of God? Does he embrace and step into solidarity with the people of God, suffering patiently in righteous indignation at all the sin around them? Well, the genealogy also answers this question. It tells us who the us is. Humanity, at its best, still reflecting the image of God, is here. Right in verse 1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Further down the list, we have the names of godly people who strove to follow the Lord in an ungodly world. People who sought to show others the way to follow God in an ungodly world. We have the patriarchs. We have Boaz. And that story of Boaz in the book of Ruth, you have to read on the backdrop of those last chapters of Judges. If you're not familiar, the last chapters of Judges are awful. It's unbelievable, the stuff that's going on in the promised land among the people of God. And on that dark, dark backdrop, we have this beautiful story of a righteous man, Boaz. We have the good kings, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, Josiah. Any first century Jew or early Christian who wanted to think of himself or herself as connected to a long line of good, righteous people pursuing truth and mercy for the glory of God and the good of humanity, and could therefore expect that God's salvation would come for them, all the names that they would want to remember, all the names that they would want to identify themselves with, are here in this genealogy. But there are other names here as well. We have, for instance, the bad kings. We have Rehoboam, whose foolishness ripped David's kingdom in half. We have Uzziah, whose pride caused God to strike him with leprosy in the temple. We have Ahaz, a committed idolater. We have Manasseh, whose cruelty literally flooded the streets of Jerusalem with blood. If Matthew has included the high points of humanity's desire to be right with God, he's also included humanity's worst offenses against God. If Matthew says in the genealogy that Jesus has bound himself to the Gandhis and the Mother Teresas of the world, he's also saying that Jesus has bound himself to the Hitlers and the Jeffrey Epsteins. But along with the famous saints and sinners, we also have a third group, mostly in the last section of the genealogy. Anyone know who Azor was? Anybody know who Achim was? Or Mathan? Leaf through your Bible all you want. We know absolutely nothing. Here in the genealogy, we also have a whole string of nobodies. People who were never famous for anything, good or bad. People who just lived regular lives in small towns of Judea with little joys and little griefs. People who got sick. People who watched the sunset. People who played with their children and their grandchildren. People who buried their spouses. People who didn't matter much to anyone. But people who experienced everything that is right with this world and everything that is wrong with this world. People like you. When Matthew says that Jesus became one of us, he makes it clear that he means the biggest us possible. There is no them outside of the us. And Jesus makes this clear, actually, in really the most powerful way that he can. So for the Jews of Jesus' and Matthew's day, there were two things that summed up what made us different for them. Okay? Anyone, even a casual reader of the Bible, knows that the Jews of Jesus' day had these very strict walls between us and them. And there were two things that really made that wall. There were two things that just were what the Jews constantly talked about that made us different from them, Jew different from Gentile, righteous versus sinner. They were idolatry and sexual immorality. When you read both in the Bible, you might remember when we went through Romans in chapter 1, these are the two things that Paul hammers away at. And also when you read Jewish writings that have come to us from the first century outside of the Bible, this is what they hammer away at. When the Jew wants to point to the Gentile and say how bad they are, they talked about idolatry and sexual immorality. And so here, another thing that we're supposed to notice in the genealogy is that four times Matthew breaks his own pattern and tells us something that we don't expect, something that just blatantly doesn't belong in the genealogy. In the middle of all the fathers and sons, we have Tamar, Ruth, Rahab, and Bathsheba. All four were probably Gentiles, not Israelites. With some of them, it's more clear than with others. And all four were marked by some kind of moral scandal. And again, it's more clear with some than with others. Tamar was a Canaanite who pretended to be a prostitute in order to trick her father-in-law into impregnating her because he refused to fulfill the family's duty of giving her a child after her husband died with no children. Rahab was a Canaanite from Jericho who was most likely professionally a prostitute. Ruth was a Moabite. And this is one of the ones that it's not quite as clear, the whole moral scandal thing, but it's actually not exactly clear what happens when she goes to see Boaz in the middle of the night when he's been drinking and she dresses up in her best clothes. But in the morning, he is very careful to tell her, don't let anyone know that you came here tonight. And of course, Bathsheba is the most well-known. She's the wife of a Hittite. And the story in the Bible really focuses on David's sin. But many people have asked, just what was she doing? Bathing on a flat, open roof right next door to the palace while her husband was away. And so here, Matthew gently weaves idolatry, Gentiles, and sexual immorality right through the Savior's genealogy. And why? Because he is saying in the most direct fashion for a first century Jew that the most them of all is also part of the us that Jesus became one of. The us is all of us. When Jesus became human, he took on all of us, and all of our problems are his own. Okay? Now that is a really nice thought. But nice thoughts often go no further than a bumper sticker. Just the other week, I was parking in Shaw's and there was a car there that, you know, with all the wonderful sounding bumper stickers, be kinder than necessary, and all the others that go with it. And I see a grandmother age woman walking back to the car with two little kids, and they're misbehaving some, and she's not dealing with it well. And I'm saying, well, there you go. You know, and that's not them, right? Because I don't have those bumper stickers on my car. No, that's all of us. The ideas, we love the ideas, and it's so simple, but we just can't do it. So how does this nice thought hit us in our daily life? Well, first of all, the fact that Jesus has made our problems and needs his own problems and needs means that God's relationship to all the hell of human history is changed forever. If someone smashes into my car, he is in my debt. It's his problem. Right? I look him in the eye, trying to behave like a Christian, but really pretty ticked, and say, dude, what are you going to do about this? When we took God's beautiful world, full of wonderful people bearing his image, and filled it with disease and destruction, with filth, with violence, with abuse, with greed, and we could go on and on and on. When we did this to God's world, it wasn't God's problem. He was the offended party. He could stand back and angrily demand of us, what are you going to do about this? You took what was mine and ruined it. You owe me. You make good. But with Jesus, the second face of God himself, down in the mess with us, while God still is the offended party, he has also put his own shoulder under the burden. Whatever it is that you see on the news, corruption in all ranks of society, the rise of sinister foreign states, war, pandemic, the erosion of what used to be the most self-evident truths, whatever is wrong with the world, God has taken that on and says, this is now my problem. And so, the same can be said about every issue in your personal life. Because just as Jesus bound himself to humanity generally when he became a human being, he also bound himself to you personally. If and when you received the offer of salvation and were born again by the entrance of the Holy Spirit into your inmost being. If you are in Jesus Christ, then whatever you are dealing with, sickness, frustration, exhaustion, financial need, relationships, failure, or the fear thereof, the anxiety of not knowing what's ahead, all of it is now Jesus's problem. When we have some problem, we all dream of some powerful expert, right? A doctor or a lawyer or a car mechanic coming along and saying, don't worry. I know just what this is, and I got you covered. Everyone know that feeling? When you got something that just you have no idea about, and somebody comes alongside you and he says, don't think about it. And we just let go of it all. This is what we have in Jesus for everything we face. What do you fear? Do you ever ask yourself that? Too many of us, especially us men, think, I don't have a problem with fear. Whatever you can't name, that's your blind spot. It's a good exercise to assume that you are afraid and try to name what you fear. What has you down? Jesus says, give it to me. It's my problem now. But, the third thing here, if everything is now Jesus' problem, it also means that he gets to deal with it as he sees fit. If you are telling him how the problem should be solved, you are also telling him that it's your problem, not his problem. You want to do it your way? It's in your hands. You want to put it in his hands, he's going to do it his way. If we want Jesus to take our problems into his hands, we must allow him to handle them as he sees fit. And that is a hard thing for most of us to do. And we try, but we can't let go. And then we wonder why we have no peace. And we wonder why it doesn't feel like Jesus is carrying our problems. to actually let Jesus do it as he sees fit, in his timing, in his way, is absolutely key to experiencing the peace of knowing that Jesus has taken your problems as his own. Now, if you don't have experience of how to do that, it starts by just trying to do that. And I recommend simply, as often as you pray about anything, as often as you think about anything, say the simple words, "Lord, do with this as you see fit." Train yourself to say that about everything, even if it's a complete and utter lie. Say it. That choice of your will to say it when you don't feel it is significant. And you keep saying it, and gradually over time, it seeps into your soul. Finally, if we really believe that God has not just sent some help from afar, but has actually made our problems his own problem, then we will understand the call to follow him and be his disciples as a call not just to send some help from afar to the people around us, but to actually get in the mud with them and make their problems our problems. There are limits to this, because there are limits to our resources, and we cannot take on everyone and everything. But to honestly deal with who Jesus is, what he does, and what he says, we have to accept and expect that following Jesus will bring us to places where problems and issues that are frankly not my business, not my problem, are now my problem. Issues in society that don't touch me personally. Issues in my neighbor's life that I don't have to deal with. Issues at work that I'm not getting involved. Again, I'm not saying that we throw ourselves in the middle of everything, but we follow Jesus, and when that leads us to a place where we are called upon to open our hearts to another and allow his problems to become part of our life, then we do that. Just as Jesus opened his heart to us, and our problems became his, we are called to open our hearts to others and allow their problems to touch our lives. This is frightening, because we are all very, very well trained in protecting ourselves from problems. But why would we be afraid? This one intentionally comes last after the others. Why would we be afraid to make someone else's problems our problems if we already know and have deep experience that all of our problems are really just God's problems? Amen.